Good. All right. If you haven't done it yet, open up your Bibles to Isaiah. We're going to start in Isaiah 1 today. So let me ask you guys a question. You don't necessarily need to raise your hand for this, but let me ask you, do you think you're a natural leader? Would you say that you're a leader? And listen, I'm not talking about popularity, right? I'm not talking about if you win a popularity contest with your coworkers, your friends, or whatever else to it. But when it comes down to it, when it comes to difficult situations, when it comes to making the hard decision, do you want to be the person that stands in the gap and says, yes, I'll take responsibility for that. Yes, I'll make that decision. And in the end, whether it goes good or bad, be the person that takes responsibility for whatever. Do you want to be that person? Because here's just the truth of it. The truth of us, most of us don't want to be that leader. They don't want to be the person that makes that decision, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that at all, because can you imagine how much of a disaster the church would be if everybody decided, I'm a leader, and I want to lead everything? We just didn't have people who were willing to serve. It would be a disaster if everybody wanted to be a leader. So there's nothing wrong with not being a leader, but at the same time, when it comes to leadership, there's something in us that is drawn to someone who is a good leader. Whether that's a leader that stands up for justice or righteousness or is compassionate or is strong, who's willing to stand up for others, who's willing to do the right thing, we know they're willing to do the hard thing. There's something in us that wants to follow someone who's a strong leader, that wants to get behind them. Do you guys know that 17 of the top 25 movies of all time are about some sort of heroic figure risking their life in order to do the right thing? 17 of 25, or at least a leader with a group of good people, whatever that good people, trying to bring down some like evil empire or evil kingdom or evil government or just simply evil people to find some sort of hope to lead them into some sort of redemption. I want you to think about it for a second. Star Wars, any superhero movie, The Hunger Games, Lord of the Rings, all of them. I mean, even think about like Aladdin or Lion King. It's the same thing. It's the same story in Disney movies. There's something in us that longs to flock to something or someone bigger than us to lead us into something bigger, lead us into something better. I mean, even the movie Titanic. If you think about it, even the movie Titanic, no, I'm totally just joking. Titanic is about a girl who's too selfish to move over on a log so her boyfriend doesn't die. That's not heroic at all. Don't follow Rose. That's not what we're talking about today. But all those other movies, that's really, if you think about it, that's what they're about. And that's why we flock there, because there's something in us that's drawn to that kind of leadership, to overcoming something that's out there, whatever that thing is. Well, this week we're in the middle of our series on the prophets, and we're about to start what might be my favorite book in all the prophets. So I don't want to try to influence you, but what's probably my favorite is Isaiah. And we're going to spend the next 3 weeks in Isaiah. It's 66 chapters, right? So here's how Isaiah is going to work. We're going to spend 3 chapters now, 3 chapters later, and then 3 chapters towards the end of the sermon series. We're not doing that with any of the other books. But Isaiah does this weird thing where he's constantly predicting the future. So he talks about the now, the not very distant future, the little bit more distant future, and then way in the future. So it's hard to cover Isaiah in one section, as we're going to talk about in a second, of the prophets, because he's all over the place. So he's the only prophet we're going to do this with, but we're going to spend 3 weeks this time. 3 weeks this time. And there are so many reasons to love the book of Isaiah. I actually had a list of them, but I didn't have time because my sermon got too long, so I had to cut them all out. But one of the main reasons to love Isaiah is because it is almost solely about a king. A leader who's going to fight evil, that's going to tear down kingdoms and strongholds, that will overcome darkness, and a king, a leader that will give anything to fight for the sake of his people. That's what Isaiah is really about. We're going to talk about a lot of things. There's lots of themes that run through it. But if you can hold that in your brain as you read Isaiah, this is about a king and his kingdom. A lot of it starts to make a whole lot more sense. Because Isaiah, some of it's the prophecy and poetry. It's hard to follow. But if you remember, it's about a king that's for the sake of his glory, is going to build a kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace for his faithful people to inherit someday. You'll know what Isaiah is about. You'll start to be able to grasp what it's about. So although in Isaiah there's going to be plenty of accusations and judgments to go around, like there has been in all the other prophets, in the end, this book is about a king and his beauty. That's what it's about, a king and his beauty. And I'm telling you guys, if we can kind of give ourselves over to what this book is trying to show us, that thing in us that just longs for something bigger and better and grander, we'll be drawn deeply into this book. We'll be drawn deeply into our king and his beauty. We're going to talk about that the rest of the sermon. So for those of you who haven't studied Isaiah and haven't studied such thing, Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation, So that kind of points to what this book really is about, that God is the one who saves. And by a lot of ancient scholars, not just Christian scholars, but ancient scholars, is considered to be one of the greatest works of art, one of the greatest works of any kind in the ancient world. Isaiah was obviously a very highly educated man, and his mastery of the Hebrew language is just unparalleled anywhere else. It's amazing. It's just an amazing work. And so Isaiah has this unbelievable ability, and you're going to see this as we go through. He's going to talk about these epic, eternal things in scope, like a scope so big that we can't wrap our mind around. At the same time, he's talking about these things of like eternal scope. He's also talking about how everything affects us specifically right now. He stays laser focused on how things affect us right now while still focusing on these eternal things. It's amazing. And so let me give you a little context. Can we put up the map of the two kingdoms back there, Corn? So if you remember, at this point on the timeline, Israel's been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And Isaiah has been called to be a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And so throw up the timeline for me. I want you to see the time that he's preaching. So if you remember, around 1000 was the time of King David. And then in 931, remember BC counts backwards, in 931 is when the kingdom split. And so that time between 931 and 722 is the kingdom divided. And then 722, the northern kingdom of Israel falls, which is what we were talking about with Hosea and Amos. And so he's beginning his ministry about 20 years before this fall, around 740, 750. You can tell by the kings that are introduced in Isaiah 1:1 that this is the time frame we're talking about. And so if we can flip over to the next slide. So this is where Isaiah fits in the timeline. So if you just read through the prophets, they're not in chronological order, so it's hard to follow what's going on. But if you keep this in mind, we start with Amos, Hosea, Micah, and Jonah. And so Amos and Hosea were to Israel. Isaiah and Micah are to Judah. So Isaiah and Micah are preaching about the same time in the southern kingdom. Right? You're going to see they have a unified message. We're going to see that in a part of that today. So we're going to put this up all the time because I want you to lock this in. Because if you can remember this, the fall of Israel in 722 and then eventually the fall of the southern kingdom in 597, if you can keep those dates kind of accurate, all of this will start to make a whole lot more sense as we go through the prophets. And so Micah and Isaiah are contemporaries. So where Isaiah really differs from the books that we've covered so far is his main focus. So if you remember from the beginning of the series, we said like through the prophets, there's four main themes. Do you guys remember any of them? Marriage, land, temple, and king. Marriage, land, temple, king ran through all of the covenants, and then it runs all through the prophets. That's why we covered the covenants at the beginning, because they inform this. And so Amos and Hosea were very, very focused in on the marriage aspect of the marriage aspect of these themes. And when I say the marriage, it's when God made his covenant with Moses and the people. He said, if you'll be faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. If you're faithful to me, I'll bless you. Right? And so Hosea and Amos were really focused in on how they broke that covenant. They weren't faithful to God at all. And in Scripture, it's described as a marriage covenant. God describes himself as their husband, and they've broken that covenant. And so Amos and Hosea are very focused in on that. But they did talk about the other things, but that's what they were focused on. We're going to see Ezekiel in a few more weeks when we talk about him. He's very focused on the theme of temple. He talks about the temple, and the temple really represents God's presence with his people. And so Ezekiel's talking about how the presence of God leaves his people because of their sin. And so that's what Ezekiel's focused in on. Well, although Isaiah is going to talk about all of these themes a ton, the one he is laser focused in on is the king. The king that God promised David, an eternal king would come from his line, one that would rule forever. And through that king, God's fulfilling his promise all the way back to Abraham. If you remember the Abrahamic covenant, God said, I'm going to give you sons, and they're going to have sons, and they're going to have sons. I'm going to make a huge people group out of you, and through that line, I'm going to bless every nation on earth. And then God continued that promise, deepened it with David, and said, David, how I'm going to do that is with a king that's going to come from your line, and he's going to lead with righteousness and peace forevermore. That is what the prophet Isaiah is focused in on. That's the main point through this whole book. So I want you to get to know the prophet Isaiah. So we're just going to start at the beginning. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to walk through most of the first chapter because I want you to see it. And somebody put a nice note in my Bible. Aw, thank you, whoever did that. All right, so let's start in Isaiah 1:1, and let's get to know Isaiah a little bit. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So it's very easy to see when he led his ministry, because we can line it up with the kings. Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Isaiah is going to refer to God as the Holy One of Israel 25 times throughout Isaiah, so that's a big deal. It's how he refers to God, the Holy One of Israel. It's to put a differentiation between God and his people. God is holy, and they are not. And he actually uses marriage language right there, doesn't he? They are utterly estranged, like you're estranged from your spouse. So he uses marriage, they are estranged from their husband right now. Verse 5. Why will you be struck down? Isn't that a great question from God? That gives context to the whole thing. This is not God's judgment just falling on them. He's saying to them, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities burn with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. God's making clear like there, you have these, he's saying the open wounds, these obvious things that are going on here, these obvious sins. And because of all that, it's gotten to the point that you are alone. I was there. I was for you. I protected you. But if we're going to go on to read, Assyria has constantly been attacking Judah and Israel. It's like when you understand that context, when we went through Jonah last week, Jonah hated Assyrians for good reason. Now, he wasn't justified. God doesn't call us to hate, but they're attacking. They're besieging constantly. I don't know. Did you guys see the map last week where he had like Israel was like this big on the map and Assyria was like this big on the map? God's like, look who's surrounding you. Do you think you've been okay and protected because of you? I've taken care of you. You're my children. I've protected you. You have these open wounds that should be obvious to you. They need to be healed, yet you keep relying on all these other things, and now you're besieged and you're left alone. We're going to see as we go through Isaiah, at one point, Assyria comes down and takes 45 major cities in Judah. 45. And then they get to Jerusalem and something awesome happens. We'll talk about that later. Like, this is what the people of Judah live with, Assyria threatening them all the time. And God's like, you're alone. Why are you alone in this? You don't have to be alone. Look at verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. That's Isaiah saying God's faithful to his remnant. This is going to be a major theme, too, that runs through Isaiah. We're going to talk about it again and again. Guys, this is not every single person in Judah being killed. This is not every single person in Judah being taken away to exile. Most will be because there's evil sweeping through the land. But God is saying here, I protect those who are faithful to me, and I will take care of them. And so God is always going to preserve his remnant. The guarantee is promised from Abraham to David, but also even in Israel and Judah, there's always those he's protecting. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul, listen to this, my soul hates, that's God saying, all of what you're doing, I hate it. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make prayers. Listen, I will not listen. That's what God says. You'll make prayers, but I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood. Did you guys catch the meaning of all that? Listen, guys, in the Old Testament, God requires them to make sacrifices of bulls and rams and to bring offerings and all those things to cover their sin. And they're doing that. And God says, I hate it. I'm sick of it. It's an abomination to me. Why? Because they're not doing it because they love him. They're not doing it to honor their king. They're doing it to check the religious boxes so everyone will think that they're religious, that they're doing the right thing, that they're good people, while in their hearts there's blood covering their hands. They're taking advantage of the poor and hurting the needy and taking advantage of the orphan and the fatherless and living their lives for themselves while checking the religious boxes. As I talked about before, some of us in this room do this exact same thing. We check the boxes, we go to church, we go to life group, but we haven't given our hearts fully to God. We're not chasing after God with everything in us. And God says, this is not them just getting distracted. This is, they've turned away from God and they're faking it and God hates it. And he says, you're going to pray and I'm not going to listen. It's terrifying. You're going to pray and I'm not going to listen because you're not doing it because you love me. You're checking boxes. You're trying to look good for everybody else. Look at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If, that's a big word, isn't it? If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord is spoken. Look, God is, like I said before, he's saying, you have open wounds, like festering wounds, which represents their sin, and it should be obvious to you. You are infected, and you need healing. Healing if you would just turn back to me. And I think God's just making it clear there. Look, I want you to see it. This is not God doing this to them. He's telling them over and over through Isaiah and Micah and Amos and Hosea and Jonah, just turn from me. Do you know what he's saying? Do you know what's coming for you? The sword. Because if I remove my protection from you, Assyria is going to wipe you out. The only reason they haven't is because of me. They would, at the time, they would have known the context. They lived in constant fear of the Assyrian Empire. And God's like, if I remove my protection, I will let them come and they will be my source of judgment. The sword will fall. All they have to do is turn. They have open, festering wounds that God wants to heal, but they don't listen. They don't listen. It seems so simple, doesn't it? I think we've talked about this before. It seems simple. Like there's these things that should be extremely obvious to them. God's telling me exactly what's going to happen to them if they don't, and they still choose not to. Yeah, I think there's so many of us in this room that are like this. And if we're not there now, we have been. Right, some of us just have sin in this room that we know we need to walk away from, but we may act like we're serious about it, but we're not doing everything we can in our lives to put it to death. Just to put it to death. We make excuses of like, this is just who I am. We've talked about this before, haven't we? This is just who I am, or I just can't get past this or whatever, instead of getting serious to do whatever it takes to put it to death. Some of us are getting distracted by this world, and we know there's things in this world that we love too much. If it got taken away from us, it would devastate us. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's the longing for a person or a job or wealth or reputation or greed or whatever it might be. We know that we need to walk away from it, but we don't. We continue doing the same thing, and we keep checking boxes, thinking that's enough. So I think there's some people in this room that have actually experienced the joy in the presence of the Lord, right? I know some of you don't feel like you've really experienced that before. So I'm not necessarily talking to you right now. Like, I want that for you. That two sermons ago, that's what I preached about, just you like chasing God so you can know him. But some of you have experienced God like this. You've known the joy of the Lord. Whether something was going awesome in your life or wasn't great, you've experienced God because you've walked away from things and just chased him, and you felt that experience, and you know that it's better. You know it. Some of you know what I'm talking about? You know that joy, and no matter what, you know it's better. Still, there's times in our lives where we're in the valley. We know there's things that we need to be serious about and walk away from and lay down, but we choose not to just because it's, what, because it's easier? And you even know that it's better. You know chasing God is better. You've experienced, yet you still stay in the muck. You stay in the valley. Why? You have open, festering wounds that you know need healing, yet you just stay there. You're not serious about chasing the Lord. This is what's happening in Judah, but it's just far worse than it is for most of us right now. It's just gone. It started with that you just being apathetic about being serious about finding the joy of the Lord, and it's just gone further and further and further until God's saying, the sword is coming for you. Will you not turn? Like, God's using reasons. Like, isn't it crazy how some of us can know the Lord is better and still choose not to go that way? It doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. But, like, that's what God's saying here. Can we just reason together? What you're doing is not logical. Turn to me. And that's what God's begging of us right now. But do you think they turn to him? Maybe some of his remnant do that he protects. But overall, no, they don't. So God spends the rest of the chapter saying, if you don't turn, things are going to go badly for you. And he lays out the accusations. He says, Jerusalem, you have become a whore. where once justice ruled. He's saying, my land used to be a land of justice. He says, and he goes on to say that you are murderers, rebels, thieves, that you love bribery, you love shady gifts, and that you ignore the plight of the fatherless, the orphan, and the widow, those in need. And even those who are supposed to be leading them, their political and religious leaders, are just leading them astray like everyone else. So listen, the Lord says he's not going to let this stand. Guys, this is what God's saying. I'm not going to look away from the evil that you're doing to people that can't take care of themselves. I'm going to stand in the gap for them. You have taken advantage of these people, and they don't have the power to stop you. You don't have the power to stop me. That's what God, and don't we want a God that does that? Don't we want a God who will stand up for those who can't stand for themselves, who can't do justice for themselves? God's saying here, I'm going to avenge them. So turn now and my wrath will abate, but I'm going to stand in the gap for my people. In the end, that's what he's saying. And then look at verse 27 in chapter 1. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. As in the end, God is doing this to bring justice back into his city, back among his people, so that his people will be driven to repent and by God's grace be made righteous before him once again. That's why this is happening. And so, where God is leading us into chapter 2, he's saying, when I do redeem my people, when you do turn back to me, what's going to be the result of that? Where's this going? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Does that sound familiar to anyone? It was actually an exact quote from Micah 4, 1 through 3. Micah said the exact same thing. So listen to me. When God says something twice like this, you need to listen to it. You need to listen to it. So I don't want you to miss this. God is not just promising to save and redeem the Israelites, the Jewish people, after they've been taken into exile, which he will do. And he's not just promising a future kingdom full of glory, which is coming. What God is promising right here is why you and I are in this room today. Did you catch that? These promises 3,000 years ago are why you and I are sitting here today. Because listen, I want us to understand this. God chose the Jewish people. The Israelites, they're his chosen people. We were not his chosen people. We are non-Jews. We are Gentiles. We are not God's chosen people, at least not at first. He made his glory known to the world through them, right? All of the original promises were for them. He didn't make them to all the nations. He made them to them. God chose them very clearly, right? So but God is saying here that a new day is going to come, a day where God's kingdom will be lifted up above all other kingdoms on the earth and will be established forever, that God himself is going to be their teacher, and that they're going to come from all over, and they're going to come to Zion, which is God's holy hill, which is Jerusalem, which is God's new city that he's talking about. From God's mighty hill, all the nations are going to come, and all of them are going to receive blessing. This is different talk than he had in the past, right? The past was, I'm going to redeem Jerusalem, I'm going to redeem the Israelites, I'm going to redeem my people, but here he's talking about all the nations are going to come. All of them are going to be taught by God. All of them are going to be blessed. All of them are going to be a part of this new kingdom ruled by this forever king, and that every nation, every tongue, every tribe will finally come to recognize God as the one true God and be blessed. If we could keep going through Isaiah, it's very clear this is what God is building through all through Isaiah, that God's going to end war and he's going to bring an era of peace. And through that, God will be the God of people just like you and me. Not for the Jews only. And so that's easy for us to understand now, right? We live in the time of Jesus Christ. But to a Jewish person at the time, for God to talk like this would have been crazy for them to think, because God was their God and they were against all the nations around them and against all their gods. But God's saying, no, that's going to change. There's going to be a time when all nations are going to come and all are going to be blessed. We were not God's people, church. But now because of Christ, we have been made God's family. And these are promises that were made to us 3,000 years ago. It's why we're sitting in this room today. So Isaiah goes on to tell them that before this day can come, before God's redemption and renewal will be inaugurated, that his people must be reminded who they are and come back to God, the God of their father Abraham. So really, the rest of chapter 2 and 3 is just God talking about how you've trusted in everything but me. You trusted in your gold. You trusted in the work of your hands, either figuratively and literally. You're trying to build up your own little kingdoms. You've trusted in your wealth. You've trusted in your political power. You've trusted in your military might. You've trusted in everything except me. And so God's saying, because I love you, I'm going to take all of it away to show you how weak you really are, to show how reliant on me you really are, to show that none of these things protect you from the world. I protect you from the world. And so that's what happens. And it gets so bad, if you want to read it later, we don't have time to read it all, that he says, you're going to see, it's going to be so bad that a time is going to come, you're going to see a guy with a cloak, and just because he has a cloak left, you're going to say, let's make that guy our leader. That's how bad it's going to be. Somebody's got a cloak left. It makes a hint at, like, he might be a child in his heart, but it won't matter. He's got a cloak, so he must be worth following. That's all they've got left for leaders. That's all they've got left for leaders, that it's going to get so bad, and God's wrath is going to be so terrifying that they're going to run and hide in caves to try to get away from the wrath of God as when it comes for them. Isaiah is saying this is what is coming, and he already used the word, if you don't turn away from your rebellion. This is what God's promising. And do you remember what the religious leaders, the other priests, the false prophets were saying to guys like Micah and Isaiah at this time? Micah lays it out. They're telling them to shut up. It didn't use that exact quote in Scripture, right? Shut up. But that's what they were saying. Shut up. We don't want to hear it. You're not going to shame us into changing. That's what the other religious leaders are saying when Isaiah is laying out all these things. That's how damaging bad leadership is. That's how bad it is when you follow the wrong person. Because the religious leaders are telling Isaiah and Micah to shut up. We don't want to hear it. We like the way things are. And so God is saying, the day of the Lord is coming. That's used in Isaiah a lot. The day of the Lord. That's the day of judgment when this wrath falls and everything falls apart. But again, as God does through the prophets, in the midst of all these like terrible, terrifying, I mean, this is terrifying, isn't it? I'm not going to listen to your prayers. I'm not going to hear you. Your hands are full of blood, and I'm coming like a lion, and it's going to be so terrifying. You're going to be hiding in caves, trying to follow children with cloaks. He says all those things, but in the middle of that, Isaiah reminds us that all of this is about God's faithfulness and because he loves his people. It's crazy. Look at verse 10 in chapter 3. 3:10. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. And then it goes on to say, woe to the wicked once again. So again, one of the major themes through Isaiah is judgment. But the main theme of this whole book is the theme of king and his coming kingdom. But a major narrative, so we got judgment, we've got king. But as I said it before, one of the other secondary but major themes through this is God and his remnant. So what he's saying right here, he just goes on to say, woe is the wicked. Hey, you're reaping your own fruit. Right? So again, this is God saying, hey, I'm not doing this to you. You're doing this to yourselves. If you continue in unrighteousness and wickedness, this is going to be the result. God's saying, I don't want to do this. I love you enough that I will do this, but you're reaping the fruit of your unrighteousness, of your unfaithfulness. But if you're faithful, listen, if you're faithful, if you turn to me, I will protect you. The fruit of your righteousness will be blessing. God wants to bless his people. So for the small amount of people that are left in Judah that love and follow God, like Isaiah and his family, Isaiah is married to a woman that's called a prophetess. She predicts or speaks on behalf of God too. And he's got children. And God says later in Isaiah that he's going to protect Isaiah's family and protect his other remnant, so he will protect them. And that's who God is, right? He's going to judge unfaithfulness, but he's going to protect those who are faithful. We see it over and over in Scripture. In times of great sin, God protects those who are faithful, even though everything around them is getting destroyed. You ever heard the story of Lot? You ever heard the story of Noah? Everyone in the world is doing evil, basically, besides Noah and his family, and God protects them. We see it with Moses. We see it with Joshua. We even see it with David, when King Saul was trying to kill David, but David was faithful, and God protected him, and it happened again when David was faithful to God, when his own son tried to destroy him. God is faithful to his people over and over, even in times of great sin, even when everything's falling apart, God blesses and protects and preserves his faithful people. And through Isaiah, God is telling them he's going to do that again. And listen, church, that's not just a promise from 3,000 years ago. It should give us hope. It should give us comfort now, because no matter how bad it gets in this world, right, no matter how bad it gets in our country, whether our country continues to support religious freedom or turns to heavy persecution of the church, whether we go to be missionaries or we go visit or we pray for other lands in this world, other countries in this world where heavy persecution, even killing of Christians is going on right now around the world. No matter if everyone in the world turns away from God, God will protect and preserve the people who love him. He always will protect them until the end, until the new heaven and new earth. Romans 8 says it like this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword, which is exactly the things that are getting ready to happen in Judah? No. In all these things, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen to that. That is God saying, be faithful to me and nothing can separate you from my love. Nothing can take away my blessing. Even life or death, you are blessed. You are taken care of. I am yours and you are mine. And once again, in the Old Testament is foreshadowing this new day to come. A day when God would preserve his people until the day of the coming of the king and his new kingdom. Guys, I want you to think about it this way. We are God's remnant now. The king has come. Jesus came on the cross. His kingdom has been inaugurated, but we are waiting for the day for the king to return. We are the remnant that God is protecting, that is growing, that is watching over those who are faithful until the day he comes again, because another day of the Lord is coming, isn't it? There's another day. Another day of judgment, another terrifying day when Jesus Christ, as the king, is going to return with a sword and he's going to separate them out. And God says, if you are mine, if you are faithful, don't be scared of that day of the Lord, because you're mine. I will protect you and I love you and I will bless you. But if you are not in Christ's kingdom now, you're not a part of his remnant. You should be terrified of God's wrath and judgment. Because all of these things in Isaiah are just pointing to a more real truth in hell, of God's terrifying wrath that we'll never be able to hide from in hell one day. So we're waiting on this day of this new kingdom. But what's that new kingdom going to be like? Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. And this may not make sense on the first read through, but stay with me. And that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. I want to give you, just so you can follow this. This king that's going to come is called the root of Jesse. We're going to see that later in Isaiah. This branch that branches out from the line of David. Who is that branch from the line of David? Thank you, Kayla. Jesus, right? So that's the context. You don't know this the first time you read it through. You got it through Isaiah when he starts talking about the branch, the root that's going to come from the line of David. That's what this is talking about. Read it again. And that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel, the remnant. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. Now maybe, again, that first read through that didn't make a lot of sense, but if you have the context of the prophets we've been going through and all of the covenants and in the context of Isaiah, it's unbelievably beautiful what Isaiah is talking about right here. He's saying, unlike the almost all the evil kings in Israel and the mostly evil kings in Judah, this king will come and he'll be what no other king could be, holy. And listen, it's saying he's going to make his people holy. Like all the people that come to the mountain are going to be holy. How's that? No one's holy. Later in the chapter, Isaiah is going to come before the Lord, and he's going to say, I'm a man of unclean lips and of unclean people. Isaiah, the prophet, one of the greatest prophets, saying, I'm a man of unclean lips. You know when it talks about burning in this passage, that there's going to be burning to burn away their sin. It's not a representation of fire, of people being burned up. When Isaiah says that, God takes a hot coal and puts it on Isaiah's lips and it doesn't burn him. It represents God burning away his sin, making him clean, because fire purifies things. This is God talking about purification when he's going to undo the stains of their blood, the filth of their sin and their rebellion. He'll burn away their sins, taking the judgment of God on himself. And it's also saying that this king's going to dwell with his people. I wish this would hang heavily on us. I wish we could picture Jesus actually living with us and teaching us and guiding us and him being our king and being in his presence. And all of those, any good feeling you've ever had towards God and the joy to know you're going to have that in its fullest always. Because you know what's talking about here? If you remember, when God delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt, he led them into the desert. Listen, like when Abraham left, Abraham didn't know where he was going, did he? God just said, go, and I'm going to show you a land. And that's the same thing that happened to the Egyptians. Right? They left, and they wandered into the desert, and they didn't know where they were going. But you know how God led them? It's a reflection of what we just saw. By a pillar of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire by night. It was a representation of God not just guiding them, but his presence being among them. But once again, as we see over and over in the prophets, this display of God and his people leading them in the desert with Moses was just portraying a greater deliverance in the future. A day when God would deliver us from real slavery, the slavery of sin and death from our enemy. A day when we eventually would be brought into God's kingdom and God's presence wouldn't just lead us anymore, but would dwell with us. When it talks about this smoke and this fire, it's this representation of God's glorious presence being with us, in us, through us, and this his canopy of his presence being over all of this assembly, all of his people brought together and made holy in the presence of God, where we would dwell in his strength and his peace and his love forevermore. A day when we will bask in the glory and presence of God forever. Oh, if we could live in the truth of that. If for just a moment we could feel the truth of God's kingdom and what it's going to be like and that we get to dwell in his presence forever. Isaiah says it like this in 33:17, a day when your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. A day when we will behold the king in his beauty. Church, do you think that you behold your king in his beauty? Because, you know, when you see something that truly amazes you, right, when you feel the awe of when you're at the ocean or maybe when you're in the mountains, right, or for some of you, when you stare up at the night sky and try to comprehend the vastness of space as you stare up, when there's something for some of you, when you listen to a song and you just feel overwhelmed and you can't even really put your finger on why, but the song just overwhelms you and you want to listen to it again and again and you like the song, but you can't even put your finger on why this is happening inside of you, when you're a part of something bigger and greater than you and you're drawn to it, do you know all of that is because you were built to long for your awe inspiring majestic king and his beauty. That's what's inside of you, to long for something greater. It's your king that you're built to long for, not the stuff that he created. All of that is just whispering to his glory, to how awe-inspiring he really is, his majestic awe. That's what it's all pointing to. And so for many of us in this room today, I think Jesus is your Savior, right? For a lot of us, Jesus is our Savior. He has burned away our sin and made us clean, and we can come before him as holy, even though we're not holy, because Jesus has made us holy. For a lot of you, Jesus truly is your Redeemer and your redemption, and praise God for that. And if he's not, I pray that you'd give your life to Jesus Christ, because he wants to make you new, because he loves you. But listen, do you live your lives in submission to your King? It's one thing to call Jesus Savior and Redeemer, and he is. But is Jesus your King? Do you live in submission to a King? Do you live to walk in and experience and submit to and spread the glory of your King? Or if you're honest, do you live too much for the praise of a man? Do you live too much submitting to the things that really end up owning you, the things that you can buy, the things that you can do, the things you can attain, the things you can figuratively or literally build with your hands? Do you live for the praise of man, if you're honest? Or do you live to love and serve, and listen, this is an important one, submit to and make much of your King? Because like I said before, make no mistake, the day of the Lord is coming for all of us, a day when we are going to stand before our mighty King and be judged under his discerning gaze. And on that day, will you be able to say, I live my life in submission to you, my King? Or will you say, yeah, I kind of did my best, but man, I believe that you saved me. Because I think so often we don't think of Jesus as our King. Because kings require fealty and loyalty and submission. And the King of the universe is no different, except he requires a lot more than that. He requires your entire life. Now, you're not supposed to do the things that you want to do. Do the things that the way that you want to do them, but the way that he has commanded you to do it. He is commanding you to live your life a particular way. But you know what the difference between this king and almost every king that's ever lived? He gives these commands because he loves you, because he wants the best for you, because he built you and designed you. And he's saying, listen, walk this way and I'll protect you and guide you and bless you. And you'll experience the king and his beauty. And if you don't, you'll lead to devastation. Follow me. God is commanding us to submit to his commands because he loves us. But it doesn't change the fact that he's our king. Him telling us to do it is enough for us to do it. That's not good enough for it to sustain us, is it? Because if we're just doing it because we're trying to check the box because we want God to bless us, then God's going to say, I hate what you're doing. I hate that you're trying to check the boxes like I'm some sort of game. You can pull the lever and get a reward if you do the right thing. That's, I hate that. I want you to love me because I love you. But either way, he is our king. We are to submit. We are to follow his commands, and we're going to take that serious. And he's promising for your true and full submission to his eternal rule that you'll forever have a place of glory and honor and inheritance in his kingdom. It's his. He has all the power, but he's saying, I want you to be my sons. I want you to be my daughters, and I want to share this with you forever. Where his beauty, this kingdom where his beauty will overwhelm you, protect you, and give you peace forevermore. God wants to invite you into that now. Get a taste and a piece of it now. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven right now, longing for the day when we get to truly experience all of it. So do you live to behold the king and his beauty? Do you live to experience a taste of that beauty now? Here's the question. Can we be honest? Does your life reflect that Jesus truly is the Lord and King of your life? Or just the guy you can count on for grace? I want you to think about that, what that means. Is he your King? If not, church, run to him. Guys, God was telling Judah, and God is telling us now, we don't have to live with the festering wounds. Right, you don't have to live with the infection slowly spreading inside of you, trying to kill you. God wants to heal you of that sickness and make you new. God wants to heal. He wants to redeem. He wants you to be whole in his presence. The king wants to bless his people. Guys, submit. Like, think about how you can do this. Submit your lives to his rule over you. Lay down whatever's keeping you from submitting fully to him, because it's not worth it. Lay it all down. Submit your lives truly to him and ask yourself, is Jesus truly my king? That's what I want to leave you with today. Is Jesus truly your king? Do you live to behold the king in his beauty? Let's pray. God, we thank you today. We thank you for what kind of king you are. We get to see human nature at its worst in Israel and Judah, yet you're still there, patient, calling out to your people, willing to forgive, to redeem, to restore, renew at any moment. But even your judgment, even when you judge, even when devastation comes, it's to bring us back, because you won't let us go. And so, God, I pray that we take the truth that we are your remnant, we are your protected people seriously. Take the fact that you are our king ruling over us with mercy and power and grace. Yeah, there's so many things in this life we just want to hold on to because it's ours. Help us not have to be like Judah, that we have to have everything taken away so we can see that none of it's ours, that our lives and everything we have is wholly yours. And help us to see that that's the best possible outcome. Help us to believe, God. Help us to believe and walk in the truth that if our hands are open, everything in our lives are open in submission to you, that our joy and purpose is found there. And God, help us to experience your beauty. Help us to taste it. Help us to long for the day when that will be fully fulfilled. God, I pray it would give us hope. Jesus, thank you for being our King. You could have been in any kind of king you wanted, but you choose to be a King of goodness and righteousness and holiness. God, help us to submit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.